As we begin chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at some things that are necessary to well-pleasing worship. You'll notice that Paul has written in verse 28 of chapter 12, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace or thankfulness, whereby we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire." The word reverence means to approach with caution, with awe, and then, of course, respect or godly fear. Paul realized that people just can't walk into a church service such as we're involved in now and offer acceptable worship unless they have lives that are acceptable to God. We must live all week like we ought to live, so that when we come into the assembly, we can offer then acceptable worship to God. The idea that we can live outside the assembly without regard to the commandments, the teachings, and the principles that were set forth by Jesus Christ, sort of turn off like a spigot would turn off water, turn off our commitment to God and live a life like the rest of the world lives, and then come into an assembly such as this and turn the spigot handle, and then all of us become spiritual and thereby offer acceptable service to God. That is an impossibility. Paul realized by his teaching and training and through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit that these people needed to maintain a consistent spiritual lifestyle in order to come into the assembly and worship God acceptably. And he mentioned some of these things that they needed to do or continue to do so that their worship would be well-pleasing to God. This isn't all of the things that you and I are to do. They were peculiar to the Hebrew church. But when we read this particular part of Hebrews and then read the rest of the New Testament, then we can understand where our priorities lie and where we ought to excel and where we ought to continue in the things that we've begun, so that we will be an effective witness, but also be of such a spiritual maturity and character that when we come into God's presence, our offering to God is in honesty and truth and sincerity. It is not in hypocrisy. So Paul writes, "Let brotherly love continue." A very short statement. He simply means by the word continue that there is a danger that they might cease. It has that connotation to it. And Paul is saying, you have practiced loving one another. Brotherly love is love for the brethren. It's Philadelphia. And it's important to the congregation. So continue to practice loving one another. And that's one of the things that will contribute to well-pleasing worship to God. That is, make sure, be careful, continue that which began when you were made a church, when you were covenanted together as a congregation. Continue brotherly love. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Here, be not forgetful, Paul is really saying, think on this all the time. Keep your mind on it. Don't ever let your mind wander from the fact that when people that you don't know come into your presence and need your hospitality, be sure that you extend it. This, of course, is based on the fact that hotels and motels didn't exist in the days when Paul wrote this. There was much communication between the churches. That's literally what the messengers were. That is, they carried letters back and forth from one church to another. They exchanged communication. They took offerings back and forth. These messengers were brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Oftentimes, people were being moved about because of persecution. They needed a place to stay. So Paul is saying, extend your hospitality. Keep this on your mind all the time. Because, and he bases this next statement on Abraham and several other incidents in the Old Testament, because at some time people have entertained angels and they were really not even aware of what they're doing. So be sure you entertain strangers. In the third letter of John, the Bible tells us that one of the brothers there was a very charitable and hospitable person, and everyone knew what he was, because whenever anyone came with communication, who were traveling evangelists or pastors or preachers, he always extended hospitality. And that was one of the things that he was commended for. Gaius, I believe, was his name. He was commended for his hospitality. That's one of the things that you need to do in order to be able to come into the church in such a state and frame of mind as to worship God acceptably. Love one another. Let it continue. Entertain strangers. That is, extend hospitality. And then remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now, the two things here that Paul mentions and then reminds them, look at it this way. First of all, keep on your mind. Don't forget. Just let it always be on your mind that there are some people in the congregation and that are Christians, who've made professions of faith, who are your brothers and sisters, who are bound. That is, they're in prison. Remember them, and the way you remember them and the feeling you ought to have toward them is as though you were chained with them. Oftentimes prisoners were chained together. And Paul said, in order for you to have a proper attitude toward those people who are in prison, because they're Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, just look upon them as though you were chained with them in jail. Be bound with another, a fellow prisoner. Then he mentions them which suffer adversity. And this is a word that means they're just being treated badly. They're not in jail. They may have had some persecution from the Roman government. They may have been persecuted by the Pharisees or Sadducees and brought before the council. But they've never been imprisoned. They haven't been stoned. They might have been beaten. But they've just generally been poorly and badly treated, perhaps by relatives who are unbelievers, perhaps by neighbors and friends who are not believers. They've been treated badly. Paul said, remember them which suffer adversity with this kind of attitude, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, I think that this means in the body of Christ, which is the church. And Paul would be saying something like this. Remember those who are being treated badly, because you are both in the body of Christ, the church. And what one church member suffers, then other church members may also suffer. It's sort of like when you see someone who's ill and hurting, just remember that whatever caused them to hurt may also cause you to hurt, because you are like them. But I think this goes further than that. And Paul is saying these people suffer because they are church members. You're a church member also, so the suffering they endure, you may be called upon to endure that. And then Paul goes to moral purity. Remember that all of this has to do with worshiping God acceptably. Worshiping God so that God is well pleased with our worship. So Paul goes from these what we might often refer to as common courtesies. Loving one another. They go beyond just courteous, but I can't think of a better phrase. Loving one another, remembering people who are in prison, remembering people who are treated badly, being hospitable to people who come and visit in your area to do the work of God. But Paul said there are some other things you need to remember in order for your worship to be well-pleasing to God. And that has to do with your sexual activity. He says marriage is honorable in all. That is, it is right to be married. Honorable has in it the idea of value, and it is held in honor. Not many societies frown upon married people as being involved in that which is wrong. It doesn't make much difference whatever society you're in, whatever culture you may find yourself, when a man and woman are united according to that culture, then they're not going to be accused of being immoral or ungodly. So marriage is honorable in every person. I don't think he's just saying that he's talking about celibacy, the idea of you people should not marry because God expects his people to be celibate, at least his ministers. I don't think that's the consideration here. I think he's just saying that those of you in the body of Christ, in the assembly, you can marry. It's an honorable thing to do. It's honorable for all people to do. And the marriage bed is undefiled, that is, unsoiled and unstained. Marriage should be respected by everyone, and the marriage relation kept sacred to God. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And I think he's implying by this statement that some of the congregation had lapsed in to these sexual sins. The word whoremongers is the word we get pornography from, that is pornos. And these are persons who indulge in sexual relationships outside of marriage. The adulterers, those are people who are unfaithful to their marriage laws. And Paul is simply saying, in order for you to acceptably worship God, avoid having sexual relationships outside your marriage or before marriage. And then when you are married, those of you who are married, then make sure you honor your relationship. That is, that you remain monogamous, that you have a relationship with your wife or with your husband only. And that's an important thing. The idea is, God, we can't live that style outside the congregation, outside the assembly, through the week, then come inside where we meet together as a congregation and acceptably worship God. God is not going to accept worship if we're involved in these kinds of things. And then Paul mentions material possessions. Now, there are a lot of philosophies that try to teach us how to deal with material possessions. Confucius developed the attitude that if I don't look upon anything as belonging exclusively to me, then I can't be robbed. If I never claim something for myself and say that's mine and no one can have it, his idea was that I can't lose it. I can't be robbed. That might work, but you have to look at things pretty peculiarly, and I think there are people who would take you up on that and go ahead and take it. I think there are people who would say, well, if you don't claim it, I will. I don't think that's really practical. It might, in your mind, it might work, but it's an impractical attitude. Paul said, let your conversation be without covetousness. That is, now the word conversation here is translated from a word that's pretty unique, and it means to turn. So, let your turning, and that has to do with decisions. Let your decisions, your turning from this or to that, be without covetousness. And that means money loving. Covetous means loving money or loving more. I always define covetous as when you want more. Whatever amount you've got, you just want more. That's covetousness. Now, Paul is saying, let your decisions, your turning, it has the idea of habits, be without covetousness. I believe he's saying this, turn your heart and mind to generosity. Or let your decisions be made in the light of generosity and liberality, which has to do with the way you live, your attitude toward money, your attitude toward your possessions. When you make decisions, when you turn from this thing to that thing, don't let it be motivated by money, but let it be motivated by liberality and generosity. And here's not a separate admonition, it's connected to that particular statement, and be content with such things as you have. And the word content is the opposite of covetousness, because covetousness says I want more, and contentment says it is enough. Whatever you've got, it's enough. We might use the phrase make do. That whatever you've got, it's enough. Whatever you have, recognize it as enough. And if you do that, you'll have, or that arises out of, contentment. And be content with such things as you have. Thus, one is free from the desire to have more, which is covetousness. Let what there is suffice. Whatever there is, give thanks for it. Tell God that's enough. We're happy. Our needs are met, and be content. That is, let your mind think that way. Let your decisions be made with that particular attitude. Now, what is the basis for such a decision? Of making a decision on the basis of, let me put it this way. To make a decision saying, how much can I give? Okay, you understand that? We've got a decision to make. The wife and I, the children, you, me, the church. Now, we need to make a decision. What will be the basis of the decision? How are we going to make it? Well, let's make it on this premise. How much will it allow us to give rather than how much will it allow us to get? You understand that? I'm going to make my decision on how much I can be liberal and how generous I can be, rather than making it on decision how much I can get and keep for myself. Now, what promise of God will let us make that kind of decision? With the full assurance that God is going to take care of us. You know, we've got to base our decisions on some sort of information. And so Paul is saying, make the decision, and you don't have to make it on the basis of some far out, unbelievable philosophy, some weird, wild statement. He said, look, for he has said. That is, you can make your decisions in this way because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's the basis of making decisions on generosity and liberality. That is, God has said, I will never leave thee. This word means to send up or forth, to let go, to relax or loosen, or send away. God has said, I will never send you away. I'm holding your hand. I will never let go of your hand and tell you to leave. God said, I'll never do that. nor forsake thee. The word forsake means to leave behind, to abandon in any state or condition. For instance, here are people who are traveling, and one of the group becomes ill, infirm, very, very near death perhaps. But this promise is, no matter what happens, no matter what your condition is, we are never going on without you. Now, God made that promise. See, what's the basis of my saying, or your saying, of deciding, look, I'm going to base my life and my decisions about finances and things of that nature on God help me so I can be liberal, God help me so I can be generous, and I'm willing to say that whatever I have is enough. And I can base all that on the fact that you've said that no matter what condition I get in, you'll not abandon me. And whatever condition I may find myself in, you'll never let go of my hand and just push me off on my own. It's a very strong promise. In fact, it's made in Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5, Psalm 37:25. Same thing. It's said over and over and over again to the people of God. Now, why has God said that He would never leave us or forsake us? Strange, it's not always just for our personal benefit and our own personal comfort. Living a lifestyle of faith, totally dependent upon God, and invoking the name of God, and giving God the glory for the things that are provided to you, the Bible teaches us, is very pleasing to God. And I believe Paul is saying a congregation of people who come in and come together to worship me, and each one of the family members and each one of the heads of the family is saying, God has brought us this far. God has intervened in my life, and I've seen God working in His provision for me and for my family. And out of that, there comes a heart of gratitude that when people come in to worship God, when they come to worship God, that attitude is very well pleasing to God. Now notice, develop this kind of thinking, this kind of attitude, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The word boldly here is not the word that's usually used. This one means courageously or confidently. So that we may confidently or courageously say, the Lord is my helper. And the word helper there doesn't mean just someone who sort of hands you things when you need them so that you don't have to bend over and get them. You know, like having somebody help you build and they just hand you boards and you go ahead and nail them and they hand you a saw so you can do that. You know, a helper. That's not the idea at all. The word means a rescuer, a supporter, one who brings help in the time of need and rescues the person from danger or from death or from disaster. The Lord is, so we can courageously say, as we look at our lives, God is my rescuer. God has bailed me out 1,000 times. You say, well, I don't like to live that way. I just like to have enough so that I know I'll never be without. I just want to have enough so that I could live comfortably. How many of us say that? All I want, I'm not looking for $1 billion. I just want to have enough so I can live comfortably, have all my needs met, and are we saying, and without dependence on God. I will not be afraid, that is, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That is, I will not be afraid, what shall man do unto me? If God is my deliverer, if God is my rescuer, if God is my support, why should I fear what men are going to do to me? And I don't know, and it's very difficult to try to paint some kind of word picture or give illustrations. You know, there are families. I know families. I know individuals whose lifestyle is of such a nature that you say, as you get to know them, these are people who depend upon God. You've met people like that, haven't you? I hope you're one. You may be one like that. Your life, when people see what's done, they never give you credit. Sometimes it's, hey, this guy's so smart, he's so ingenious, so inventive, he doesn't need anyone. Well, see, that glorifies the individual. It's sort of the idea that people look and they say, boy, I'll tell you, if it hadn't been for God, those people would never have made it. And you say, boy, that's a real downer. I mean, that's a real cut for people to say of your family, if it hadn't been for God, they'd never have made it. That's not a cut. That's not criticism. That glorifies God. Yet sometimes we look at, hey, boy, them people never, I mean, you know, they're kind of sorry. Because if it hadn't been for God, they'd never made it. Now, I've had people say that about me. You know, not because of faith, but just because, yeah, you know, I'm not very smart. I don't have a lot of finesse. And I come from the very bottom rung of the social ladder. And people say, well, I'll tell you about Penn. If it wasn't for God, he wouldn't have amounted to anything. And I say amen. I hope that's true. I believe it's true. I'd been dead a long time ago if it hadn't been for God. I see God's providence in my life. And I think you can too. But God, Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of that attitude. Don't be put down by the idea that people are saying, boy, if it wasn't for God, those people couldn't get by. If someone looks at Southwest and say, well, I'll tell you one thing, if it wasn't for God, Southwest Church would die. And that's the truth. We haven't got anything going for us. We don't have any brilliant preachers. We don't have any wealthy people. We don't have any politically powerful people. We don't have any prestigious people. I'm sorry to tell you that if you thought you were. Maybe I'm hurting myself. But we're just common people, all of us, just got by, got here. But God has honored. God is honored. Let me give you this illustration from the Word of God. The book of Ezra. And if you have your Bible, I'd really like for you to turn there with me. It won't take you long to find it. Book of Ezra. We'll count all this stuff off. Give you time. See, I'll take me a little while too. Book of Ezra, chapter 8. And if I look a long time and can't find it, I just hold my Bible up there and read just like I had found it. That's kind of hypocritical, but it saves you a lot of embarrassment, you know. I want you to look at this. Ezra chapter 8. Now this is a man who's going to leave one country and go to another country and rebuild the work of God. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. This is one of my favorite scriptures here. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Ezra said, we've got a long journey, a lot of mean people, and it'd really be nice to have some horsemen. Really be nice to have a band of soldiers go with us and protect us from our enemies. But Ezra said, I was embarrassed to ask the king for a band of soldiers. I was embarrassed to ask the king for a band of horsemen to help us against our enemies. Well, why? Why, Ezra? Why are you ashamed to ask the king? He's given you gold and silver and artificers to do all the work that needs to be done. You've got this whole huge caravan. And why should you be afraid? Or why should you be ashamed? He didn't say he was afraid. He said, why should you be ashamed now to go to the king and say, okay, we've got everything we need, but, you know, the way is hard and difficult and rough. I'd really like a band of soldiers. I'd like a band of horsemen to go with us and accompany us and protect us from the trouble that's in the way. Now, why can't you do that, Ezra? Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. You see, Ezra had been talking about how God protects his people. God delivers his people. God protects those that love him. God is for those people who are his servants. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And Ezra had preached himself in a corner. He just said so much about how God can deliver and how God can protect and how God can just do everything that we need him to. And so when Ezra got ready to leave, he said, I can't go in there to that man after I've bragged about God like I have and say, God, or rather, King, I need some horsemen and I need a band of soldiers. So what are you going to do? Too embarrassed to ask men's help. Why? Because we've said God can take care of any problem. So what did he do? So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. You see, it honors God when we trust him enough to have that attitude. It honors God. God is pleased with that attitude. And this is what Paul is saying about financial matters and making decisions that have to do with what we have and what our families have. Make decisions based on generosity. Make decisions based on hospitality. Make decisions based on being an outgoing, giving kind of person. Not just in love, but in material things. Why? Because God has said, I'll never run off and leave you. I'll never let go and order you away from me. But on the other hand, God says that he might be glory, that he might receive glory, that he might be vindicated as a God of provision and protection. Well, the story is that these people all got to where they were going with everything they needed because God had entreated, that is, he had listened to them. So can we. So can we. We can get where we're going with the protection and provision of Almighty God. Now we can rear our families. And our children can grow. And our families can do and be. And our church can grow and be and have. If we have a generous, hospitable, it is more blessed to give than receive attitude, the forgotten beatitude, if you please, that Jesus spoke. God says through Paul, that's essential to coming in together and offering well-pleasing worship.